Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you all. Thank you for having me here at PCPC. Last night I received a wonderful gift of a Texas Rangers hat. Thank you for loving your enemies. I come from Philadelphia, the home of the Philadelphia Phillies. Sorry for the Cliff Lee fiasco. To make up for it, we sent you Yu Darvish. And look forward to, honestly, your prayers and your efforts that Yu Darvish could come to know the Lord while he's here in Dallas. Pray towards that end and certainly work towards that as well. How wonderful it would be if he became a Christian and became a major supporter of Christ Bible Institute. Tithe of $60 million is not bad. I do want to say greetings and also thank you to the missionaries. As I have had the privilege of getting to know missionaries around the world over the years, I have come to understand very clearly and with great conviction that I'm the least among them. And they are my heroes. And they are a passionate, faithful, wonderful, faith-filled, gospel-transformed group. And I consider it a privilege to be counted among them, and also a great joy to be able to be a spokesman for them while they do the real work. So thank you to all of you missionaries, and thank you for helping them and supporting them. I heard just a little while ago that the Bronsons are at 90%. What a wonderful privilege it would be for any of you to be the one who ticks them over to 100 and just entrust them into your hands, and as well as the other missionary and all the various needs that are represented in their ministries, their families, and in their lives. So thank you, missionaries, most of all. You are why I'm here. In April 2005, 10 days before the opening of Christ Bible Seminary, my wife Pearl and I were called to the hospital in Japan to get the results of our second daughter, Michaela's head MRI. And the doctor said to us, you don't need to worry. There are no problems with the virus and the seizures that she had had. But the doctors told us, your daughter has a brain tumor. It seems clear that no matter how hard we try or how much we want to, we cannot avoid suffering. When we suffer, we ask questions, the same questions. Why? God, are you really good? God, do you really love me? Today's psalm answers some of these questions, showing us that God does indeed have a purpose for suffering in our lives, and that the blessings of that suffering are not just for us, but for people all around the world. Here's our main theme for this morning. God has been, is, and will be faithful to his people, both corporately and individually in suffering. And through such suffering, all the nations will worship him, as he is proclaimed by his suffering people. Now, Psalm 22 has two distinct parts. Hopefully you can pick it out as you read it. I invite you to keep your Bibles open. This morning at 8 o'clock service, I did Psalm 22 in under 22 minutes. Have a little bit more time for this service. I'm thankful for that. 1 through 21, we see the prayer of David. 22 to 31, we could call it the proclamation of David. One way that we can look at this first section is to see the painful and perplexing contradictions that are in David's mind as he suffers. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 the contrast between David's cries and God's silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you, do not answer. David here is complaining about the perceived distance and silence of his God. One time as a child, I remember very distinctly my mother accidentally spilling some hot soup on my leg. And I cried and cried so much. To be honest, it really didn't hurt that much physically. But I do remember why I cried. And I cried because that soup was spilled by my mom. Do you understand? My mom. And in verse 1, we can hear the pain in David's voice, not just because he felt forsaken by any god, but by my God. My God. A second contrast we can see in David's eyes is between God's faithfulness to Israel and God's forsaking of him. We can see this in verses 3 through 5. David is proclaiming, even reminding God of God's faithfulness to his people in the past. Now, throughout history, God has responded to the suffering and the cries of his people. David knows this and brings this up with God. So David's prayer or honest complaint to God here in 3 to 5 is, when Israel trusted in you, you saved them. When I trust in you, why do you not save me? When Israel cried to you, you rescued them. When I cry to you, why do you not rescue me? There's this painful disconnect between what David knows. He knows of who God is, what God has done in the past, and what God is not doing for him now. And some of you who have tasted such suffering understand such heart struggle. We see a third contrast from verse 12 to verse 18. David's enemies are near, God is far from him. David characterizes his enemies as animals of prey. Are you ready? Long before, there were lions and tigers and bears. Not bad. For you younger people, there's a movie called The Wizard of Oz. You should see it. Part of American history. I think probably because probably almost none of us have ever been on the same side of a cage as a fierce animal, we don't quite understand how David is trying to describe how fierce his enemies are. A number of years ago, a young lady named Haley Hildebrand was taking her high school graduation picture with a tiger, a school tradition. She heard something as they were taking the picture, and she let out a squeal. And panicking, she started to run just moments before that tiger pounced on her and took her life. David's enemies are fierce, and they are also near. If you look in verses 12 and 13, he says they encompass him, they surround him, they threaten to tear him apart with sharp teeth. Verse 16, they encompass him, they surround him, they encircle him, they pierce him, hands and feet. His enemies are so near, God seems so far away. Imagine if that teenage girl were crying out to her father as she was being pounced upon, and her father just looked on from a distance. That's how David felt. And then this section of the psalm ends with verses 19 to 21. This final gasp and cry to God before he was completely overwhelmed. Lord, be not far off. Come quickly. Deliver me. Rescue me. Save me. And then it's like the curtains fall to end this first act of the drama. There's such a clear break between these two verses, 21 and 22, that some scholars have wrongly suggested that these must be two different psalms. There's a tremendous shift in the tone of the psalm, also in David's attitude. What happened? We actually don't know. David doesn't tell us. It's almost as if act two of the drama were missing, and we skip immediately to act three. We don't know exactly what he experienced. But let me suggest three things that David learned and that we all can learn in the midst of suffering. And after we consider these three brief points, we'll finish up looking at the second half of the psalm. Number one, God is in control of everything. God is in control of everything. And I think this is usually the first temptation when suffering comes. Maybe God isn't in control. Now, nowhere in this psalm do we see any indication, however, that David sees himself as a victim of random fate. David is clearly giving God all the credit or perhaps blame for his circumstances. Biblical reality is that God is sovereignly working out all that he has sovereignly ordained from eternity past, both in this world and also in your life, including your salvation and your sanctification, a very big part of which often includes suffering. And that's a very good thing because, number two, suffering is a part of the good design of God. Let me first of all suggest that suffering was designed for non-Christians. A very strange comment to make from the pulpit. But before you get up and leave, hear me out. If you're not a Christian today, you Darvish, are you here? I hope you will come visit this church one day. I hope I'm preaching that Sunday. If you are not a Christian today, what I want to suggest to you is that suffering functions to teach you of your need for Jesus Christ. There's a little boy named Roberto Salazar, and he's a little boy whom you might envy. Roberto feels no pain. As a baby, he never cried because of being hungry or tired or from a wet diaper. He feels no pain. He is one of 17 people in the United States with congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. This may sound like a dream condition. You have a 2-month-old now, Andrew, right? Say, I wish my child had that. But as his parents will tell you, it's not a dream. It's a nightmare. He never felt hunger pain, so he wouldn't eat. When he started teething, he gnawed on his own tongue, lips, and fingers to the point of mutilation. Pain is a God-given indicator that something is wrong. So for some of you, pain that you feel in your life as a whole is a part of God's message to you that something is wrong. And the most significant thing that's wrong is a broken and absent relationship with the God who made you. Modernist sentiment would tell us that Japan is one of the most advanced societies in the world, should be, perhaps the least pain-filled society, nation in the world. Biblical perspective, however, affirms and informs the reality that Japan, as the largest unreached nation in this world, is filled effusively with humanly insolvable pain. Why else would 9% of high school girls sell themselves to dirty old businessmen? Because they need $300? No. They have money, and they spend their $300 on a Gucci wallet the next day. Why would 4% of middle school girls do the same? Because of pain. Pain from spiritual emptiness. Accentuated, aggravated by the pains of life in a fallen world, including absent fathers working 90-hour weeks, 60% of whom have paid for a prostitute. Do you think that the wealth of the Japanese makes them more happy? Apart from God, that wealth creates more emptiness, more empty promises, more empty hearts. The rich are not to be envied. Those who love their riches are to be pitied. If we allow wealth to be our source of trust, our source of pride, our source of comfort, wealth can create more emptiness, more empty promises, more empty hearts. Now, of course, poverty and hunger are not blessings in and of themselves, but poverty can be a blessing because it strengthens, it heightens our understanding of the reality of our need for God. Blessed are those who know their emptiness, their need, their hunger. But whether for the physically poor of the world, or like in Japan, the spiritually lost, Christians must be there to point out the lessons of pain and to point to the solution to pain in Jesus Christ. And that's a part of what our ministry is about in Japan. And I invite you to come back tonight, where I'll get a chance to share just a little bit about our ministry and our story and the work that God is doing in Japan. I invite you to come out to our table, and you can meet with three of our team members and learn more about how to pray for us and how to pray for Japan. Let me also say that suffering was designed for Christians. You are not off the hook. We miss the whole meaning of the Christian faith when we live our lives seeking to avoid suffering and difficulty with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, seeking to be comfortable physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. So many Christians seek to live the pain-free Christian life. Such a life has no impact. Discomfort and suffering are tools of God's discipleship in our lives, and also thus a part of the very good plan of God. And then thirdly, not all suffering is the same. I think if you look at Scripture, we can see at least three types of suffering. The first type is is simply the consequence of our own sin. Because of our sins, relationships can be painful. We have problems at home or work, physical, financial, spiritual problems because of our own sins. You know, when you suffer like this, I think it's good to ask yourself a question that we often ask our children. When does God love you? The answer, thank God, is what? All the time. There is a grace and love and acceptance from the Father, especially in times when you sin and you suffer for it, and God shows mercy and grace. That's the kind of God we serve. He does not push you away. But, brothers, sisters, may suffering because of our own sin not be the bulk of our suffering. May suffering because of our own sin not be the bulk of our suffering. Another type of suffering is what we could call common suffering. This is suffering that affects people regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, similar to what we call common grace. This is not suffering because of sin. It's just a part of life. It includes health problems from colds to cancer, hot weather, cold weather, earthquake, tsunami, financial struggle, poverty, death itself. All of us want to avoid this suffering but can't. But the trust that we put in God in the midst of common suffering can be a tremendous witness of the gospel for those who don't know Jesus Christ. Just in this morning service, a woman came up, shared about her husband, who has been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And she talked about the opportunity, the blessing, the opportunity to show that Christians suffer well. Whether it's Lou Gehrig's disease or cancer or poverty or persecution, Christians suffer well. I do want to thank you personally for praying for and supporting in your finances and in love the nation of Japan after the devastating earthquake and tsunami on March 11th. By God's grace and your help, people were fed and clothed and counseled and are being ministered to today with the gospel. And there are plans now to seek to plant churches and plant a presbytery in the Tohoku area. And I ask that you would please continue to give and to pray. Now is not the time to take your foot off the pedal. Now is the time to seek to nurture what has been planted, to harvest what is bearing fruit. There was greater openness, greater optimism before March 11th. March 11th was a part of God's gracious, difficult, painful work. And now is an opportunity to not just give physical relief, but to be involved in spiritual relief in what has been described by some as the most difficult mission field in the world. Please continue. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day for Japan. Continue, please, to pray for us. And finally, there is what we could call Christ's suffering. This is suffering that is suffered for the single reason of following Jesus Christ. This includes suffering at home or work because of obeying him, persecution from governments or companies or even family because of refusing to dishonor Christ. There's a young girl, Yumi Yokoi, in Japan who wanted to work at CBI, work with us and study at our seminary. She is today a prisoner in her own home. Her parents refused to let her work with us. They confiscated her Bible. The mother threatened to kill herself. And they do not let her leave for church or anything like that. Many Christians have rarely or perhaps never experienced such suffering. Our lives can be so hidden, so innocuous, that they don't bother Satan at all. And how about you, brothers and sisters? What kind of suffering do you suffer? Mainly because of your own sin? Mainly common suffering that is no different from non-Christians? Again, there is for you in such suffering so much of the gospel and grace to be known. But I do ask you, do you know anything of what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ? I believe that David learned these lessons, and the result was a completely changed life and attitude. From verses 22 to 31, we see a heart of trust and praise and exhortation. In verses 22 to 31, what we see is the fruit of endured suffering and faith. What is this fruit? First, in verse 22, we see individual praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers. This praise, this is the doxological instinct that is basic to the Christian life. It's why we sing in church. It's why we sing in the shower. We have something to sing about. And David agrees. In verse 23, we see David exhorting others to also join in praising God, because it's not enough for just me to praise God. In verse 24, why? Why do we praise him? Because he saves. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. As God is trusted in and his faithfulness testified about, we see next that blessings flow. In verses 22 and 26, rich and poor are blessed. Can I say one quick word about money here? I think some pastors may think that their people, their congregation, that you value money too much. I disagree. I think people value money too little. Money is like, it's like blood. There is great value and blessing. But money, like blood, was meant to flow. To flow through the body. To clean and cleanse and bless and enrich and support and give life. This is God's design for money that he has blessed us with. We have opportunity to be doubly blessed, to receive and to give. And what a shame it is to miss out on the fullness of God's double blessing, to also be able to give, and giving sacrificially and generously for the flow of blood and blessing to the whole body of Christ globally, to the global body for the global spread of the gospel. What happens when blood does not flow? We die. Our arteries get clogged as we eat and consume, and our hearts get clogged when we see money as ours, not God's, when we sit on our money and count it rather than invest it globally for the gospel, and our hearts get clogged, and the health of our whole lives is in jeopardy. And David here may be describing a vow, perhaps, that he had made to God, that when God answers his prayers, when he finally rescues, that David would share blessing, that he will lay out a feast for the poor, and they will share in the rescue and blessing of God. They will taste God's blessing and rescue. God has already provided that rescue to you in Jesus Christ. Lay out a feast in celebration. A generous, ridiculous feast for the lost around the world. That is your calling. That is your privilege. That is your blessing. In verse 27, we can see the extent of God's blessings and salvation. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And here is a key lesson for the Christian. Yes, God is my God. But the Christian response to the wonderful salvation of Christ should be, may my God be their God. May my God be their God. Oh, may all the nations, may all the peoples of the world be able to cry out to him and say, my God, my God. And this is the missional instinct that, in addition to the doxological one, should be basic to the Christian life. That personal doxology is not enough, that no Christian should be satisfied with personal worship when so many around the world have little or opportunity to even hear the gospel or worship the Lord of the universe. God's salvation for us is a part of a great big plan of salvation, from eternity past to eternity future, for every nation on earth. And God invites us to be a part of that plan, to have global doxological mission. And David here is showing us how, by exhorting Christians to worship God, to follow him, to suffer for him, to receive grace, and to call the world to join in that suffering and worship. And if we say nothing, if we don't testify, who will be saved? If we live in a world today with more than 2.5 billion people with little or no gospel witness, 2.5 billion people, billions who have not or will not hear the gospel if we do not testify, billions who have not or will not hear, unless some will go and suffer. If Jesus Christ being proclaimed and worshipped among all the nations and peoples he has made, if it matters, and if it matters to you, won't you get involved to go and suffer, or to stay and send and sacrifice? Our suffering is not merely for our own personal sanctification. Let me say this again. Our suffering is not merely for our own sanctification. It is for preparation. It is to prepare us for proclamation. Proclamation of the difficulty of life in a fallen world, but also proclamation of the blessedness of God's grace that speaks into suffering, that sustains us through suffering, and that will ultimately rescue us from suffering. We see in verses 30 and 31 that this generation and future generations will be blessed. From suffering and the faithfulness of God, we will see generational doxology of God. Old, young, future generations. In verse 31, we see generational mission as well. Old, young, future generations will testify and proclaim God's righteousness to all nations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Worship now will become worship forever. As we suffer and rely upon God and testify of his faithfulness and worship him, people are won to Christ. Evangelism and missions happen. Do you want to be effective in evangelism in your neighborhood, amongst your family? Serve Christ well. Obey him. Take up your cross. You will suffer. God will provide grace. And as you testify, God will save, even through you. It's not just that God is faithful in our suffering, or that he has purpose in it for you, but that suffering has missional purpose with global implication. Where you have the suffering of the godly, you have in due time fruit-bearing of the gospel. Throughout the history of the church, we can see that God works his salvation through the suffering and the testimonies of his people, individual by individual, and this is most true in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus echoes the words of verse 1 on the cross. This psalm shadows the experience of Jesus on the cross. We see his suffering. He is surrounded by his enemies. They mock him. We hear his cries to God. David only thought that God had forsaken him. Every Christian can have complete confidence that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That is his promise. But God turned his face from Christ on the cross and poured out wrath upon the sins of the world that he bore. We question God. How could you allow me to suffer? How could you allow suffering to even exist if you are good? And here, brothers and sisters, is one of the most amazing truths of Christianity. God not just allowed suffering to exist, he ordained it to exist. Why? Ultimately, the greatest reason why suffering exists is so Christ could suffer and suffer for us. And display the most amazing love and sacrifice conceivable. Suffering displays such amazing love. Suffering exists because God ordained that Christ would suffer for sinners. But it was a meaningful, purpose-filled suffering. And from that sacrifice, God will be glorified and worshiped by people throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. God worked his salvation through the suffering of Jesus Christ. How can we complain of our little suffering when we know how much that Jesus suffered for us? Don't run away from suffering. Not only will it be a tool for your own discipleship, it will also be God's tool to bring salvation even to the ends of the earth. Do we run towards suffering for the sake of suffering? Of course not. But we run towards Christ. And as a consequence of following him, as Christ taught us, we will have tribulation. There is a suffering that will be known because all is not right in this world. But God has a plan, a glorious plan, and that plan includes you. May we embrace that glorious plan for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege that it is to bear our own crosses, to embrace your grace, to proclaim and testify to the world that your grace indeed is sufficient, that your cross was victory over death and ultimate suffering. Forgive us, O God, for our sin, O Lord. We feel the pull and the tug of this world. We are so easily swayed by this world's vision of life. But Father, we thank you that your love for us is all the time. And we ask for that love right now. And we ask for grace, O God, that you would forgive us, Lord, that you would embrace us, that you would transform us, and that you would indeed use us, O God, as your vessels in this world, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. To him alone be the glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.